you. I have to say, I really love your pastors. Pastor Tom is very special. He's extremely educated, and yet he can bring God's truth down to a way that speaks to our hearts in a very unique way. I told him he reminds me of an Old Testament prophet in that he's studied up in God's word, and yet he can perceive what the times are and communicate God's word in an effective way. So let's be good to your pastor. Make sure he stays healthy and stays here a long time. God is definitely with him. Pastor Brad, thank you. You're a fantastic musician. Love what your team did. Just fantastic. Haven't seen a team that good in a long time. So thank you. All right. Well, I'm a dad. I've got four kids, and I'm famous around, or infamous around my house for telling dad jokes. So I thought I'd start with a few. And as I tell these, you should know ahead of time, the appropriate response to a dad joke is not laughing. It's groaning, moaning, or rolling your eyes. So here we go. A few dad jokes, and these are about work and vocation, just to kind of warm us up. What did the employee do when the boss said to have a good day? He went home. No, you have to groan. Oh. Okay, my boss wanted me to start the presentation with a joke, so I used my paycheck as the first slide. What do you call 12 people doing the work of one? A committee. Okay. When it was Bring Your Daughter to Work Day, I brought my daughter to work, and she looked around and was extremely disappointed, and then she yelled out, "Dad, where are all the clowns you said you worked with?" Oh, okay. So these jokes display an attitude towards work in our culture that's rather familiar. Work is bad, work's something to avoid, I don't get paid enough, my bosses are not that smart. So the question I want to ask today is, how should we view work as Christians? What did God have in mind when he made vocations and all the different kinds of work for us? And is work only something that came about as a result of sin and corruption entering the world? So think about Matthew 25 with me when Jesus tells the parable of the talents. This attitude of Christ towards work is rather unique, and it's almost scary. So a master is about to go on a journey, and he entrusts his entire estate to three slaves. He divides the estate into talents, and a talent, by the way, is worth about 20 years' wages, or $1 million, say, in today's dollars. So to the first slave, he gives 5 talents, or $5 million. To the second, he gives 2 talents. And to the last servant, he gives 1 talent. And Jesus says he gave each according to their ability. So he's a master that can see and perceive who he's working with. Now, slaves, that's actually the Greek word that Jesus uses in this story. He calls them slaves. In Hebrew culture, you became a slave when you were financially destitute. If you had accrued so much debt, whether through famine or a failed business experiment or health issues, you would go to your uncle, your cousin, the neighbor down the street that was wealthier, and you would say, "Please, I am completely destitute. Take my bills for me, and then I'll work for you for a set amount of time, and then I'll earn my freedom at the end of that time." And then that way, the slave is saved, or the human being is saved through indentured servitude. So the master goes away for his long journey. He returns. And you see in this beautiful woodcut from the 17th century, the guy at the top of the screen is the 5-talent guy. He's worked in finance, he's done a fantastic job, he's doubled the investment, and he returns that huge pot of gold to the master. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The second servant you see on the bottom of the screen, he was some kind of artisan, he worked with his hands, he's returning a bunch of goods, he had 2 talents and he doubled it to 4 talents. You can see he didn't skip calf day at the gym. He's a tough guy. And then in the back, playing in the dirt, think about that analogy for a minute. In the dirt, in the scum, is a guy digging his talent out of the ground. You remember the story. He took his talent and he buried it. And when he finally faced the master, he put his finger on the master's chest and he said, "You're a bad guy. I don't trust you. I can't trust you. You're not just." And I have a feeling in his mind, he's comparing himself to the other servants. And he's like, "That guy got $5 million. The other guy got $2 million. And I only got one. This master is not a good guy. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bury my talent in the ground. And that way, when the master comes back, I won't give him any extra. I won't give him any less. He gets exactly what he gave me." Super passive-aggressive behavior on the of this third servant. He's like a teenager, you know, that lives in your home and eats your food and doesn't pay rent and then complains his allowance isn't big enough. Terrible attitude. So this is a master that sees. He sees this servant. He doesn't argue with him. He just says, "You wicked, lazy, slothful, worthless servant." And he cast him out into the outer darkness. And you don't have to think about what outer darkness means too long to realize it's not good, whatever it is. This frightening parable raises a couple questions. Am I a person that buries my talents? What are the talents that I'm supposed to steward anyway in the first place? And by the way, talents in the parable are a metaphor for our work, for our abilities, for the gifts that God gives us, the opportunities, effort. So today we're going to turn to Genesis 1, and I want to see how God designed work in its very pure original state before sin and corruption entered the world. And I think we're going to see four talents that God gives every one of us to steward on his behalf. So Genesis 1, verse 27 says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." God made man in his own image. What a profound statement. As far as I know, to the best of my knowledge, no other religion in history has made a claim like this. In fact, in ancient Near Eastern mythology, the gods made humans for the sole purpose of making them slaves so the gods wouldn't have to work. So it's godlike to enjoy leisure, it's slave-like to do work. But God instead made us in his image with the implication he didn't make us to be slaves. So the image, kings would put their image on coins in those days so that everywhere that culture and society and currency was traded, you knew whose kingdom you were in. So in the same way, when God puts his image on you and on me, it's his way of saying that we're his representatives, we're his deputies, we're his vice regents. We get to rule on his behalf so that wherever human beings are living well in the image of God, people can see those humans and know who their God is and what kingdom they're in. When I enter this church and I interact with you guys, just in this brief few moments I've been here, I can see the image of God at work and here among you. So, our first talent that we must steward above all else, this comes before everything, is we have to know God. We have to know God. This is an implied responsibility. It's an unavoidable conclusion from the fact that we are made in God's image. Could you imagine if you went to the hospital and the doctor or nurse that came to help you with your sickness had skipped med school somehow? They cheated the system. They didn't get any degree. They didn't have any education. They called themselves a doctor or a nurse, but they had no clue what they were doing, and they fumble about with all the medicines and things in the doctor's office in an attempt to fix you. They would do way more damage than good. In fact, you would be right to call them a hypocrite. In the same way, when God says, "I've put my image on you," to bear the title image bearer implies competency in the image of the one that we're bearing. We have to know who God is and know what he's like so that we can reflect him to his creation. We also have to have a good self-awareness of what I look like. When I act and I work with other people, do I look like the image bearer, or do I look like the creator, or do I look like some other false god? So it requires self-awareness and a deep knowledge of God to bear his image. Now, what is God like? If you know your Bible, this is the first chapter of the first book that God gave us. So we don't have very much to look at to discover what God looks like, but we're going to look back over the first 6-7 days of creation just to kind of get an idea of what is our God like so that we have just a general idea of how to imitate him. So if you can go to the next slide for me, you'll see that there's 6 days of creation and a 7th day of rest. Day 1, 2, 3, as we progress, the days get more and more complex and compounding, narrowing in focus, culminating in the creation of humans. You see that on day 1 and day 2, God did something very specific. If you know Hebrew mythology or poetry, or you're just a human being and you know emotions, you know that darkness is scary. To be out in the middle of the ocean or the sea is uncontrollable, scary. These are elements of chaos. So when God created the world, he took the chaos, the darkness, and the sea, and he said, you shall come this far and no farther. He set a boundary on it. And then here's the land, and here's where life is. So God is a God that puts boundaries on the chaos so that life can flourish. That's something that we have to imitate when we're going to be like God. We have to see, what is the chaos in my life? How do I put a boundary on it so that flourishing can transpire? If you have kids, you know that on Saturday morning, you could clean up your entire house, and by lunchtime, your house looks like chaos. Any gardeners in here? What happens if you take a month off of gardening? Your garden turns to chaos. If you're an athlete, what happens if you start eating chocolate cake every meal? You ruin your athletic career. Chaos is right there waiting for us to consume us, and to bear God's image properly, we have to put the boundary on chaos. Then now let's look even closer. Look at days 1, 2, and 3 and compare them to days 4, 5, and 6. I want you to see the artistry and the beauty of who God is when he creates. Day 1, he made light and darkness. Correspondingly, on day 4, he filled that light and darkness with sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, he created the sea and the sky as a canvas, and then he filled that canvas on day 5 with fish and birds. 3 and 6, you can see the parallel there as well. God is a precision artist, and he infuses his creation with life and beauty. And in the same way, when we come to our work, to our vocations as plumbers, as nurses, as teachers, we need to be life givers, creatives, artisans, organized, ordered. In the extent that we do that, we are like God. By the way, at the end of each day, God finished his work. He sat back and he said, "It is good." When you work, let's say you clean your house, you mow the lawn, you do your taxes. When you sit back and rejoice and enjoy what you just did, you are emulating the God that made you. That is a facet of image bearing. Okay, let's move on. Verse 27 and 28 says, "So God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, when English speakers throughout history have read these verses, some people have wrongly concluded that only men are made in God's image. That is absolutely incorrect. That word man is the generic for species, humans, human beings. Mankind was made in God's image. And it's man as a whole that's made in his image. It's not the individuals, but it's the entire species that represents God. I think of it as a prism. You know, this little piece of glass crystal that's faceted. If you hold it up to the sun hits the prism, and it refracts all kinds of colors and shapes and beauties and sizes all over the wall. And if you look at one of those refractions, one of those colors, you could see, okay, I kind of see what the sun looks like, or how this is an image of the sun, but it's not until you look at the entire whole picture of all the different refractions of light and color and size that you get a more full picture of who God is. In the same way, it's all of humanity that represents who God is. Each one of us has a unique piece of God's image, but it's all of us together where we see the fullness of who our God is. So the old can't tell the young, "You're lesser, we don't need you." The young can't tell the old, "You're lesser, we don't need you." Chicago can't tell West Dundee, "You're lesser, we don't need you." We all need each other. We're all dependent on each other to see the image of God. Second, God subdivides the species into two types, male and female. Male and female, God made them. And then he tells male and female, "Go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is a very specific design for culture and society. The species cannot move forward unless male and female are in relationship together. We're made to be interdependent. One gender can't say to the other, "You're inferior, I don't need you." We completely depend on one another. So our second talent that we must steward on God's behalf is live in interdependence with other image bearers. Relationships are the fabric of what it means to be God's image bearers. When Jesus was studying the Pentateuch 2,000 years ago, he concluded that the second greatest commandment, above all else, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's self-reflect on this for a moment. Social science data keeps coming in, and it keeps reporting that Americans are growing increasingly isolated. We are more and more disconnected. So let me ask you this, think on this. The relationship in your life that is the most intimate that God's given you, whether that's a spouse, a child, a parent, a sibling, a best friend, whatever your most intimate relationship is right now, is it as healthy as it can be to the extent that it depends on you? Let's say you're leaving church today and your car breaks down. Do you have people that will drop everything to come to your rescue? Or you get sick or incarcerated, do you have people that will visit you in the hospital? Or let's say you get unfairly bullied, do you have others that will fly to your side to stand up for you? If the answer to any of these questions is no, that means you may have buried your talent, the talent of caring for other or living in interdependence with other image bearers. To reflect God's image, we must be in deep and personal relationships. Verse 28, and now we come to the contours of work as God created it before the fall. And God blessed them and said to them, and I'm going to skip a little bit here, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. This is work as God originally designed it. It says God blessed work, or God blessed humans as they went out and worked. So work is good. God says to have dominion, so we have incredible responsibility placed on us. We have to care for this creation on God's behalf. But then he uses this word that really throws me. He says, subdue the creation. If you've heard the Yiddish word kibosh, let's go put the kibosh on those plans. Let's put the kibosh on that food. Let's put the kibosh on this. That's the same root. It's a military word. It means to conquer or defeat. So in assigning us work in creation, God assumed that there would be difficulty and challenge, and this is before sin and evilness has entered the world. So talent number three, we have to engage in challenge and conflict to produce order. This is a facet of image bearing. To be like God involves doing hard things. See, the Garden of Eden was this walled paradise where God dwelt. There was life, there were waters, there was food, there was God's peace, his shalom permeated this garden. But outside of that walled garden, it was wild and untamed. Not evil, but it wasn't necessarily safe. There were mountains to be climbed, there were deserts to be wandered, maybe even dragons to be fought with. And God made us to take the shalom of the garden and slowly push the walls farther and farther out of the garden until they encompassed the entire earth, and it could be said that God's peace and glory filled the whole earth. That's our joy and privilege as image bearers in our work. In the 1990s in Oracle, Arizona, a space company created this ecosphere called Biosphere 2. They were trying to grow an ecology of what it would be like to grow life on the moon. So it was weatherless, there's no wind, no rain. And the experiment was a great success at first. So the first tree that grew up grew faster than anywhere on the planet. It grew really tall. And then right as it hit maturity, the tree fell over. So they grew a bunch of more trees, and the trees grew up, and right as they hit maturity, they all fell over. And what this $150 million experiment in the middle of the desert taught us is God designed us to face challenge. You see, trees do not grow strong root systems unless they are just beat up by the wind, by the ice, by storms. They have to undergo hard things and discipline to grow strong. That's exactly who God made you and me to be. We have to go through hard things if we're going to flourish in the image of God. So, some self-reflection. Have you engineered all challenge, stress, and hardship out of your life? When you are met with resistance, difficulty, and conflict, do you throw your hands up and just walk away and give up? Let's think, where have I given up in life where maybe I should keep pushing and trying if I want to bear God's image? Is it a relationship? Is there a relationship that's been very hard for you? So you just say, is what it is. Is it work? Does work overwhelm you? Are people unfair to you at work, so you just give up at work? Or is it God himself? Have you been wanting God to give you a sign or do some miracle on your behalf, and he hasn't, and so you give up on God? It's critical that we develop stress tolerance and that we grow strong if we want to properly bear God's image. When we were raising our small children, we had issues getting them to eat their broccoli, of course. We had a very wise pediatrician that Amy took the kids to, and the pediatrician said this: until your kid has tried broccoli 20 times, 2-0, they're not allowed to declare they don't like it. That's really great advice for raising kids, because your kids only want to eat donuts and pizza, amen? That's it. But if you let your kids only eat donuts and pizza, they do not grow up into mature adults. They just grow up into large babies that have to shave. Right, let's move on. Last thing to steward on God's behalf. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Did that feel a little bit repetitive? What is Moses doing here with this bit of Hebrew poetry? I feel like he said the same thing three times, just slightly different each time. If a poet repeats something three times, what does that mean? This is very important. This is a big neon flashing sign saying, hugely critical to how the rest of Scripture will play out. But Moses doesn't tell us why it's important. He just notes God rested on the seventh day, and then he moves on. And it's only across the form and shape of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament that we see what this means. This is a literary device known today as Chekhov's gun. I'll read from you this quote from Anton Chekhov, a playwright and story writer. When you're writing a story, remove everything that has no relevance to the story. If you say in the first act that there is a gun hanging on the wall, then in the second act, it absolutely must go off. If it's not going to be fired, it shouldn't be hanging there. Sabbath is the gun that's going to go off and be fired in the second act. You see, Sabbath is a pattern of rest that points ultimately to Jesus Christ. The high point of Sabbath was the year of Jubilee. This was a year where all slaves were set free, all debts were forgiven, and everyone just relaxed and enjoyed and took the entire year off to celebrate the Creator and the creation. When Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, his first sermon, he declared this: the year of Jubilee is here. I'm here to open blind eyes, to set the captives free. And a little bit later, he says, everyone that's weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. Sabbath is Chekhov's gun. It's pointing to Jesus Christ, and this is a little hint in the text foreshadowing what's going to happen. But that probably didn't mean a ton to the Israelites when they first read this. All they knew is that the Israelites had just come out of slavery. They had been completely dehumanized. They never took a day off, abused. They had the worst life possible in Egypt. And now God had called them out and rescued them and said, you are made in my image. Not only that, I'm a God that rests on the seventh day, and I've declared this day holy. Think of the life that would have come into the Israelites. They had been dehumanized, and suddenly they learned that we're image bearers, and God values rest. It's just not work all the time. So the fourth talent that we must steward on God's behalf: rest one day a week and set it apart as holy. To rest one day a week denies fear, panic, and overwork from controlling you. And it says, I am completely dependent on Yahweh, on God himself. It's to say, man does not live by working 80 hours a week, 7 days a week, 24/7, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So to summarize, the four talents: above all else, know God. That's love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul. That's the most important thing you can do on this planet. Second, live in interdependence with other image bearers. That is, love and care for those around you, or love your neighbor as yourself. Third, engage in challenge and conflict to produce order. And fourth, rest one day a week and set it apart as holy. I want to conclude by talking about J.R.R. Tolkien's Hobbit, because I believe he was a Christian. I believe as he was writing this book, he was studying the parable of the talents. Because you remember the third servant buried his talent in a hole in the ground. Well, look how this story starts. First page of The Hobbit. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Now, this was a hobbit hole, and that means comfort. No going upstairs for hobbits. Bedrooms, bathrooms, cellars, pantries, wardrobes, kitchens, dining rooms, all were on the same floor, indeed on the same passage. The best rooms were all on the left-hand side, for these were the ones to have windows, deep-set round windows that looked over his garden and the meadows beyond, sloping down to the river. This hobbit was a very well-to-do hobbit, and he had, in fact, apparently, settled down immovably. So Bilbo had inherited his wealth from his ancestors who were adventurers, and he was supposed to be an adventurer, but instead he had built a mansion in a hole in the ground where he lived for food and clothing and comforts. And I believe that Tolkien is saying, this is a way to bury your talents. Bury yourself in a hole in the ground, pursuing comfort at all costs. So I want to give you three ways to bury your talents, according to Tolkien, as seen in The Hobbit. The first method is the Bilbo method, and that's to say that comfort is more important than anything else on this earth. If you look at the four talents, it's number three that the Hobbit's completely revoked. He said, I don't want any challenge, I don't want any conflict, I just want to have good food and nice clothes and a good view. So don't bury your talents like Bilbo. The second character in The Hobbit that's buried himself in a hole in the ground is found at the bottom of the Misty Mountains. And this is a creature that has left his people, he's left society, he's left the sun, and he lives on the bottom of a mountain, and he's completely given himself over to darkness and one single pleasure. And for him, that's the ring that he calls his precious. But this is an archetype. We recognize this character because there are people in our lives, maybe it's even you, who's given yourself over to one thing, one pleasure, one thing only, and that consumes you. You've given up people, you've given up God, you've given up work, you've given up rest because all you want is one thing. So most commonly that would be a substance or alcohol, but it could also be shopping. Our teenagers are struggling with social media right now. Could be a relationship that's completely consumed you, or even work. People get addicted to work. And that's where the Sabbath comes into play, where it's important that you rest one day a week. Third way to bury your talents in a hole in the ground is to be like Smaug. So the final character in The Hobbit is this creature that through nothing that he's done, he's genetically superior to every other creature in the known Hobbit universe. He's a dragon. You can't kill him. He's got scales that are like armor, and he's taken his strength and he's used it to pillage and rob from everyone around him. Does he value God above all else? No, he thinks he is God. Does he live in interdependence with other beings? No, he only uses other people to get what he wants. Does he like challenge? He loves challenge a little too much. He loves challenge to the extent that it brings him gold and treasure. And if you look at the artwork that Tolkien drew here, at the bottom of his pile of gold and treasure are skeletons. The skeletons of the people he's taken advantage of and used to steal and get what he wants on his way to the top. So one final way to waste your talent is to be a sociopath or a narcissist, to love yourself too much, to love power, to love pride. And I think we all have a little bit of narcissist in us. We can all admit that there's a dragon in me that if I let it go crazy, I will worship myself, I'll use other people, I'll pursue pleasure at all costs. And so to avoid burying your talent the third way, don't be a narcissist, don't be a sociopath, don't be the dragon in The Hobbit. So instead of burying our talents, like a Bilbo, a Gollum, or a Smaug, let's remember that we are designed to bear God's image. We have a noble calling. We also have a forerunner who went before us and lived life perfectly, Jesus Christ, who we're called to imitate. So let's steward our talents in the image of Christ until Christ comes again, so that one day we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, you're worthy of every song we could sing. You're worthy of every gift that we could bring. And your son Jesus, his name is above every name. May we live for you entirely. May we build our lives on the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. May we steward your image throughout this creation well. In your name I pray, amen.